as a guitar player can get. I'm better at breaking strings than pretty much anything else, and they are always pushing me, challenging me, so I just really appreciate their commitment. They're some of the most committed people in our church. So just a huge shout out to our worship band. They are phenomenal, and I greatly appreciate that. Yeah, clap for them. Clap for them. We are continuing in our series called Game of Thrones, Defeating the Kingdoms That War for Your Heart. And for those that haven't been with us, this series has been primarily zeroing in on the challenge that everything in our lives depends on the outcome of this war for our hearts. That there are forces of darkness, forces of evil that would conquer us, conquer our lives through our hearts and through our soul. It's a battlefield that's hidden just below the surface that we often don't see and don't recognize, and we ignore at our own peril. And we found this idea of the battlefield for our soul has an actual ancient term attached to it. It's called idolatry. And we found that every area of sin that we struggle with, every sin that we hate, every addiction that we face, underneath the surface, you will find an idol that is laying claim to the throne for your heart, an idol that is demanding your worship. And even though when we think of idols, some of us think of things like American Idol or Survivor. For those that don't think in that regard, we'll think of ancient tribes, uncultured people groups that worship and have weird ritualistic cultic practices. The challenge for us is recognizing that the symptoms of idolatry are still clear and present. They're just a little more elusive, and they've gotten better at hiding their true identity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor from England, once said, "An idol is anything in my life that occupies a place that should be occupied by God alone. An idol is something that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, attention, and money to it effortlessly." And as we continue to address head-on some of the idols in our lives, we challenge ourselves to deal with the cause of the sins that we face. I mentioned a couple of times now that idolatry is the cause and the sin is the symptom. And so we can fight the symptoms all we want, but if we don't address the root cause of the struggles and sins and addictions in our lives, we'll continue to fight in vain. And we'll see that the call of Jesus is both challenging and freeing. We'll see that his hope for us is that when we renounce the idols that we have erected in our lives, that he has something better for us. And that when we cling to him, he gives us what we had been looking for in those idols. And then some. And so this week, our focus is on the kingdom of comfort. The kingdom of comfort. Has anyone had a purchase of a piece of furniture that has been the highlight of your year? Anyone willing to say that a purchase of a piece of furniture? About 4 years ago, I got a bed. And let me tell you, if you are a young person, maybe you're just getting married or you're just starting out in marriage or you're looking ahead to it, if there's one purchase I would encourage you to spend more on than you think might be necessary, and to not cheap out on in any way, shape, or form, it's a bed. When I got married, we made two critical errors. Number one, we convinced ourselves, I don't know if it was me or if it was us collaboratively, it was probably my fault, I'm willing to bear that burden. We decided that a queen bed was big enough. It is not. at least not for somebody who sleeps in a bed with me, because I am not a small man. And we made the decision to cheap out on our first bed. Both were catastrophic mistakes for a couple reasons. Number one, I am terrible to sleep with. I am a fidgeter, and I am a snorer, and I am a nightmare. I used to sleep talk in my sleep and have full-on conversations that made no sense, but when I was told I was sleeping, I would get angry. And it was not pretty. But the problem was, is that bed was comfortable. But after about a year, you started to notice how you cheaped out. Because that bed started to kind of sag, and it started to fall apart. But 4 years ago, we got the bed. Like, the bed. Like, you know the kinds of beds that you lay on and it feels like you're floating on a cloud, but it also supports your back? That's the kind of bed I'm talking about. I'm not just saying this was the key, the highlight of my year. It's still the highlight of my life. I still look forward to going to bed, not because I'm tired, but because I can lay down in my bed. And oh boy, is it wonderful. It is the highlight. One of the best purchases I've made in years. And I bought a new car. I even got a new, not this guitar, because that the guitar that's now in my office. I've gotten some really good things, but that still ranks as one of the best purchases I have ever made. Because for me, comfort is important. Comfort holds a pretty high ranking in my life. I don't like to be uncomfortable. In fact, one of the reasons that I struggle with exercise is because I don't like to be uncomfortable. And exercise is super uncomfortable. Many of you know I got a bike this week. I have been trying to get my health under control. And so I've actually been on Weight Watchers for about 2 months now. And I decided I need to do more than just watch what I eat. So thinking about it, my dad bikes like 50 miles at a time, and he goes on trips and stuff with his bike. And he said, you know, it's easy. He's older than I am by about 24 years. And he said, if I can do it, you can do it. So I got a bike this week. And that is painful, not just in the, like, you're pedaling and it hurts because I'm out of shape and my muscles don't like it. Like, sitting on a bike seat isn't comfortable. It's just not. Nobody in the history of the world will tell you that a comfortable seat is a bike seat. No matter how much memory foam and extra padding and reinforcement, it's never going to be comfortable. And so habitually throughout my life, I avoid it. Because in my search for comfort, I will give up something good for me for the sake of comfort. I will avoid things that I need to face because I'm uncomfortable. Who here avoids going to the doctor because the doctor is an uncomfortable appointment? I had my annual checkup this week. It was not comfortable. But I went because it's good for me. For most of us, the problem is it's a catch-22. Because comfort is king, and comfort matters, and comfort is important. The problem for too many of us is that we've bought into the lie that comfort is the most important thing. It's a lie that I bought into for far too long. Because I would hide behind cynicism and self-doubt, and when my aunt would say things like, nothing feels tastes as good as being thin feels, and it would make me really angry, because I like eating steaks and bacon and lots and lots and lots and lots of carbs. I just love it. It is my favorite thing in the entire universe. And I didn't believe her, because this is comfort. There's a reason they call it comfort food. There's a reason that when you slather gravy all over your plate, that you feel good. Am I hearing an amen from Marcy over there? Bless you. Marcy actually has been a real encouragement to me over this whole health process. But amen. Because comfort feels good. Comfort makes me feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. And there's nothing wrong with that until it starts to interfere with what is best for us. Because there is a cost to comfort. And if you place too high a price on comfort, something always loses. And the danger exists even further in our spiritual lives, in our walk with God, because for many of us, when we follow a call of comfort, it makes it awfully hard to follow the teachings of Jesus. And within Christianity, especially in America today, we have really done a good job at developing a subculture, a counterculture, even if you will, that makes us comfortable. We have our own books. We have our own television show. We even have our own Netflix now. It's really, really terrible, but we got it. It's called PureFlix. Please don't watch it. It's really bad, guys. Just don't watch anything at all, okay? Rather than watch PureFlix. I'm sorry if that offends you, but really, really, really. We have our own music. We have our own everything you can imagine. We have our own subculture because we don't like to be uncomfortable. And we want to be in a place of comfort, regardless of where we are and who we're with. Christianity in America has placed the God of comfort back into the popular consciousness. And we haven't even realized it. Christianity has largely become about comfort. So the question that I've been asking myself is, if we chase comfort, what do we do with the hard teachings of Jesus? Because if Jesus is teaching us and challenging us beyond our comfort, then what do I do when Jesus challenges that comfort? Because the worry I have for so many of us is that when faced with a tough, challenging passage of Scripture or teaching of Jesus that doesn't jive well with either what makes me comfortable or what my political party has told me I need to believe in, I worry that too often we'll choose the thing that makes us comfortable, whether that's your political stance or what makes you personally feel comfortable, over obedience to the teaching of Jesus. You see, if there's one thing that I see Jesus doing in Scripture, it's challenging those that think that they've got it all figured out. He pushes people who act like they've already arrived and show them how wrong they are. And we discover that though the world around him, including religious folks, the world around him sought comfort, Jesus challenged his followers to seek the cross. And that is anything but comfortable. Look at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's a core verse in this discussion on pursuing Jesus. He says this, he says, "If any of you would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So the question that has to be asked is, what does a comfort-seeking society do with something like the cross? The cross is pretty hard to avoid as a Christian. If you're one of those kind of people that are paying attention, you may have noticed there's two of them behind me. There's one on the wall, and there's one to my left. It's kind of unavoidable. So what do we do with the cross when we are seekers of comfort? Well, one option that many Christians seem to be very comfortable with is turning the cross into a symbol of comfort. And I'm not talking about a spiritual one, but literally doctoring it up to be something that it's not. I was in a church about probably a decade ago that I would say was guilty of this. And the reason for it is what they did, and it was around Easter time, so it might even still be there, for all I know. But they had this cross that was a little smaller than this one over here, except it was made of styrofoam. And it was covered in fake flowers. Now, I'm not here to down anybody's sense of taste. I'm not a tastemaker by any stretch of the imagination. But that bothered me. Because there was something about trying to prettify the cross that struck me as egregious and shocking and even offensive. And you know, if you know me, you know that I don't use that word lightly. But that group of people decided that it was more important to make the cross pretty. And if we're honest, we like our crosses beautiful. We like them gold and hanging around our neck. We like them sanded down and painstakingly crafted. And they should be beautiful or functional or both. And for a lot of us in the world we live in, whether it's political parties or music groups or actors or actresses in Hollywood, the cross has become an accessory. Churches have allowed it to become a decoration. Christians wear it on t-shirts with catchy slogans, bumper stickers, shout about it as if it's some abstract concept. We use pithy statements like, we all have our crosses to bear. And the impact of the cross gets less and less and less. And what was an utterly shocking statement that Jesus made to his followers has, for many or most of us, has become functionally meaningless to us today. So what do we do with the cross? Bearing your cross was anything but hypothetical for people in Jesus' audience. In a world ruled by Roman brutality, nobody missed what he was getting at. When Rome would conquer a city or a county or a country, they knew that they needed to make a statement for those who were tempted to rebel. So they would take two rough lengths of wood and nail them together in a T. And this giant structure would be forced onto the backs of criminals. The condemned were paraded through the streets of the city, through the busiest parts of the town, and then they were brought to a prominent area overlooking that city, typically along a busy, significant road. And a hole was dug, and the victim was stripped naked, tied to the cross, and left to hang in the elements until they died. When we think of somebody being nailed to the cross, this was actually considered merciful. Because when you were nailed to a cross, you would die quicker. Because you'd lose blood. Most people did not die mercifully. It was never designed to be merciful in any way. I've said this before, but the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. Roman execution would last for days. You didn't die from bleeding out. You would die from suffocation when you could no longer pull yourself up to take a breath. So when Jesus speaks of bearing a cross, it's a powerful ancient image, one that makes me incredibly uncomfortable. Because the cross bearer was walking to their death. So if Jesus is telling his followers to bear their cross, what is he saying to me? The cross was, in many ways, and is still is, a hard sell. Whether you're a first century Jew or first century Roman, it's a hard thing to grasp. For a Jewish person, the law declared that anyone who hung on a cross were cursed. For Romans, they were champions of strength. They were the crucifiers, not the crucified. So anybody that was crucified must be weak and an enemy of the state. In fact, prominent followers of Jesus, a man named Paul, wrote a series of letters to churches scattered throughout Europe. And in the early part of one of his letters to the lavish city of Corinth, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God." For those living in Corinth, Corinth was a city of lavish excess. Their lives were entirely oriented on their pursuit of comfort. In fact, people refer to Corinth as a first century Sodom because Sodom was a rich city, and the book of Ezekiel said their biggest sins were that they had too much and they cared too little. Those were the sins of Sodom. They didn't care for their poor. They didn't care for their sick. It was opulent. It was rich. It was wicked. And to them, they couldn't reconcile the way that they lived their lives with the message of the gospel. And this isn't just the people from outside of the church. If you read Paul's letters, both of them, you'll see that the people within the church were just as messed up. They just didn't get it. Because for many then and now, the message of the gospel that God came to earth in the form of a man and was crucified is complete foolishness. I mean, why would God use a symbol of torture, of death, of weakness to save the world? I suppose the idea of the cross seems more appealing to us because it's no longer used to execute people. We're used to seeing a cross as an ornament, as decoration, or as a piece of jewelry. But I tell you what, if a first century person came into our church and saw an illuminated cross hanging from our walls, they would think we were sick. Imagine people walking around with a picture of an electric chair hanging around their necks or a guillotine tattooed on their arm. It's weird, right? For them, the cross was bloody and dirty and a sign of weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that he turned the foolishness of the cross into the power of salvation. Look down at verse 22 when Paul continues. He says, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." You see, the cross is such a paradox. Because while it is all things that people want to avoid, it is at the same time everything that we long for. Because who else other than God can take a cross that represents defeat and turn it into victory? Who else but God can take the cross that represents guilt and turn it into the symbol for grace? Who else but God can take a cross that represented condemnation and turn it into a symbol of freedom? Who else but God can take the cross that was a symbol of pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? Who else but God can take a cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol of life? No one else could do that. No one else would do that. And what seems like the ultimate moment of God's weakness was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength. So here's why that matters. Some of you may be wondering, Jordan, where's the good news in that? Because when Jesus calls us to take up our cross, when Jesus calls us, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When he does that, he doesn't mean it in the way that we see it. It isn't a matter, like Bonhoeffer says, it's not like it's the end of an otherwise good, God-fearing, happy life, but it's the beginning of something new. Because it tells us that what God did on the cross, he can do for you. What God did through the cross, he can do through you. The reason that Paul says the cross is so foolish is because it goes against everything in the Corinthian culture and really all of Greek and Roman and even Jewish cultures valued. And if we're being honest, the cross goes against even what American culture values. America tends to stand for strength. I get these comments all the time, and I understand why a country needs to be strong. This isn't a political statement. But you have to admit that the message of the cross goes against how we view strength. When we talk about the cross, it stands directly opposed to everything we've been taught about being strong. It throws us into a world of the upside down. Jesus preaches a message that declares that the weak are strong, that the last are first, that the lowest are the greatest. It's a message of complete and utter foolishness. For many people, their attempts to be strong, their hard work at convincing themselves that they can do this on their own, are often the very thing that holds us back from God. But when you are at your weakest, you are exactly where you need to be for God to be the strongest. The truth of the cross is that when you are weak, then you are strong. Look at verse 27. It says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's not that God used the cross in spite of its weakness. He chose the cross because of its weakness. And this is a message of hope for us that are here and are struggling to pull it together, that are here and that have been pretending to be strong and pretending to be wise and pretending that we are okay when we're not. For those of us here that wish that people would not see the real us but do a terrible job of hiding it, it's good news for me and it's good news for you. Because the cross declares that you don't need to be strong. In fact, God doesn't expect anything more than who you are right now. Paul tells us that God intentionally chooses weak things. And that rings true throughout the entire story of Scripture. God continually chose weak over strong. Whether it's in the Hebrew scriptures of men like Abraham and Jacob or David, Samson was undeserving. Gideon was undeserving. Rahab was undeserving. Every single person that you can find, any name that you can think of, the reason you know them is because God did something spectacular in spite of themselves. The Bible is a long list of imperfect misfits who discovered that weakness is strength. And though it seems backwards to us, God teaches us that when we think we're strong, we're really weak. But when we acknowledge our weakness and humble ourselves before God, we put ourselves in a position to receive his strength. Paul unpacks this more in his second letter to the Corinthians, one of my favorite chapters, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul quotes God as speaking to him, saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul continues, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, I delight in my weaknesses. Now, I don't know anyone that naturally does this, that wants to reveal their weaknesses. I have to make a conscious decision to go against everything I've been taught, not just by my parents, but even in seminary, when I share some of the things that I do with you, some of the things that some of you are super uncomfortable with. But I don't do this to make myself comfortable or even to make you comfortable. I share because we're all on this journey together of discovering that brokenness is where God finds us, that weakness is where that we discover who God is and what he can do in my life. So when I share my own struggles, it goes against everything I've ever been taught. But it's in those moments of authenticity and vulnerability that we both discover the power in these words. It's in that place that we find that what God says is true. So for those of us who perhaps have been seduced by the kingdom of comfort, the call for us is to set aside what we see as important, to set aside how we view the world, how we view ourselves, and how we rank our priorities, not based on how comfortable they make me, but how close they bring me to God. And that's a test for the followers of Jesus. Because what we'll find is that God's word will make us uncomfortable, but there is a promise in here that when you break from the idol of comfort, when you step away from comfort and step toward the cross, that's where God will meet you. And the scriptures say that the God of all comfort will be with you. See, you will discover in obedience and in sacrifice, you will discover something that you'll never find if you never take that step. You'll discover a contentment and a comfort that can only be found in sacrifice and in obedience. And it's beautiful, and it's freeing, and it's revelatory. So the question that we have to ask is, will you, like Christ did before us, trust that God is enough to let your weakness be his strength? Because it's when you let go of your need for comfort, your need for control, your need to glory in our strengths or accomplishments or our trophies or others' approval, or whatever it is that keeps you abandoning the cross for comfort, it's then that God does in our lives what he did in Christ's death. It's then that he takes followers who are hanging on by a thread and bolsters their spirits. He takes followers who are at their weakest moments and uses them for enormous kingdom good. He takes followers who are all but defeated and turns their lives into testimony of life-giving messages of truth and hope, all for his glory. So the question that we have to ask is, will I trust him to be my strength? Will I trust him to be enough? And will I take a step away from comfort and take a step toward the cross? I'd like to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to close in a song together. And I want to encourage you to do something uncomfortable. Because I think for a lot of us, We wrestle with this, whether we recognize it or not, because it manifests itself in a lot of little ways. It's not generally big things that we'll discover this. We'll find it in the little things. We'll discover it when we don't speak words of forgiveness over somebody that has hurt us. It's in our unwillingness to reach out to somebody that we don't care for, or even when we choose not to pray for somebody that dislikes us because it's uncomfortable. Or for some of us, it's bigger than that. For some of us, we live in a world that feels like it's falling apart, and all we want is some form of comfort. And so we swim with all of our might, and the wind and the waves, they overwhelm and overtake us, and we feel like we're going to drown. But Jesus is there, reaching out, wanting to lift you up. So I don't know where you're at today, but what I want to encourage you to do is, as we sing this song, it's called Oceans. And it's a song of faith, but not just a song of believing in your head, but of obedience, of taking a step and saying, God, I'm willing to trust in you. Whether that's for the first time or for the 50th time, whether it's a matter of, God, I'm going to be obedient to you in this, even though it's hard, even though I know it's going to be challenging, even though when I know that there are going to be people that don't understand what I'm doing or why I'm doing it. And maybe you don't even know yourself why you're doing it. Maybe today you're just acknowledging and admitting you are hanging on by a thread, and you're choosing not to try to pretend like everything's okay. You're not going to fake fine anymore. I don't know where you're at, but I want you to know that wherever you are, that God is there and he is reaching out for you, and that you can encounter him and you can embrace him in this moment. No matter how far you've run, no matter how hard you've avoided him, he is still there, hoping and reaching out, saying, take my hand. So as we sing, I'm going to give you a little bit of freedom. If you want to stay seated, maybe you need to kneel where you're at and have some kind of encounter with God. Maybe you need to come forward. There's a lot of stuff being dealt with at the altar this morning already, but maybe you need to have that change of posture. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you. Maybe you need to just kind of sit and take it in. Maybe you want to stand as a matter of declaration. I'm going to leave that open to you, however you want to respond, but